I would like to introduce a contrast today, a really strong contrast in Galatians chapter 5. We want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit as compared to the works of the flesh. I want to say some things, first of all, about the works of the flesh. These are things that we do. And the Bible is very clear about how wrong they are. And as you look at the passages beginning with verse 19 about the works of the flesh, emphasize the idea this is something we do. These are works that we commit. In contrast to that is the fruit of the Spirit. That is, this is something given to us, not something that we necessarily work at and do. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. As we let the words of Christ dwell in us richly, Ephesians 5:19, we understand exactly what is said about the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we live by the Bible, as we do what God wants us to do, as we let the words of Christ dwell in us and lead us and guide us, then we'll have these fruits of the Spirit given to us. So we want to talk about those this morning as something that God gives us because we are children of God. When we talk about the first one, in fact, let me turn there and read that so we'll have all that in front of us as we look at this, beginning in Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then he talks about the works of the flesh, but down in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these are things that can come to us because of this gift that God has given us. The first one is love, and the Greek word is agape. Now, there are different words for love in the Bible, I'm sure you're aware. There's eros, from which we get erotic, which is lustful love. It's not love at all, it's lust. And then there's the word phileo, which is brotherly love. And brotherly love is something that we've seen in the city of Philadelphia. That's what that means, the city of brotherly love. So we can have the brotherly love, but we should not have the erotic love. But the agape love is not just an emotion. This is one thing the Bible emphasizes, particularly in the fact that God so loved, agape, the world. The idea of love certainly has with it that emotion. But at the same time, it has with it the choice to seek the best interest and the highest good of others. So when God so loved the world, he had the purpose of making us better. He was doing good for us. And it has undefeatable benevolence or goodwill. That is, you may see someone that is needy. You may see someone that has a lot of need. And you love them, not because you know them, but you love them in order to make their situation better. And so it's an exercise of the mind as well as in emotion. And it's outgoing, not inward looking. We don't love ourselves in the way that God loved us. And so now we can have that agape love when we love God. And that's the kind of love that we're supposed to have. So it's important to know that this is something that is able to be a part of me because of the fact that God first loved me. And so we love God, love our brethren. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talked about this very well. Chapter 22 of Matthew and other passages. Clearly, the Bible speaks of the fact that love is to be a part of our life. And it's something that we control. We can stop loving someone. We might even hate someone. But those are all bad feelings. And we need to have that love that fulfills the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. That is, that when we love one another, we fulfill the law because the law said you shall love the Lord your God and no others before him, but then love your neighbor as yourself. These are things that we're supposed to be able to do. And love is the grace, that favor that God gives us and helps us in our true understanding of God. I want to read a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it does so well explain the qualities of love. And so this is something that we can do in one sense, And there's something else that we receive in another sense. So in chapter 13, 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This describes ritualism in religion. The fact that some people go through the ritual of attending without their heart involved. And it's possible to do that. The Pharisees did that an awful lot. They didn't have the true love of God. They loved themselves. So we have to watch and be sure that our love is pure, that our love for God is real, and that we love our fellow man the way we should. And chapter 13 goes on to describe the qualities of that kind of love. Then the next one is joy, which means gladness, Thayer says, or delight, the Vine says in that dictionary. And the idea here is joy is not to be confused with fun. When you have joy, nothing can take that away. Even someone dies. That doesn't take your joy away. And Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn with me to chapter 1 and beginning of verse 6. He talked about this because we need to understand exactly that joy that we have. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. He talks about the excessive persecutions in Peter's letter, things they were going through, that never takes away from the joy that a Christian can have. When you really get down to understanding the joy of being a Christian, the fact that nobody can take that away from you. This is something that God gives you. And yes, you may have persecutions, may have trials in your life, as Peter said. You may have woe. You may have the loss of a loved one. But that joy cannot be removed as long as you're walking in the faith of Jesus Christ. And he makes that very clear. Then he talks about peace. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, talked about peace. Peace I leave with you, not peace as the world knows, but he had a different kind of peace. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. After he had been through the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles and what caused all that, he had a statement in Romans chapter 5 that leads us to understand this peace. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a guilty conscience. When we walk the way we should walk, we don't have a guilty conscience, but we have that peace. And we have peace with our brethren. It is so ugly for a church to divide. It is so ugly for brethren not to get along. And that's happened among churches of Christ even more than I can describe. It's true also of denominational churches. They split and divide. At one time, I understood there were 400 different denominations in the world. There are much more than that now. And there's no peace among religious people. So we have the peace with our brethren that is so precious. I can't tell you how good it is to be a part of this congregation because we do have that peace with one another. We don't have someone always trying to condemn someone else. We don't have someone, and this takes one, to destroy the peace of a congregation. And so we're glad to have that. We have that peace through Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about in John chapter 16. The peace that he leaves with us. And the peace that passes understanding. Every time I see this in Philippians 4:7, I think of Brother Homer Haley, who was one of my teachers at college. And his wife died of a brain cancer. And he had children that were teenagers. And he said, I didn't know. He talked about it in explaining himself. He said, I didn't know what I was going to do. I couldn't see the future for that. And so as he thought about that, he said he got out in Temple Terrace. If you've ever been there, there's a golf course that winds all through the little village. And he just got out, he said, at night and walked on the golf course. And he said, suddenly, I felt the peace that passes understanding. She was gone, but she was a Christian. I was going to be able to make it. Because I had faith in God, I found strength in God. And brethren, this is so good to know that this is something God endows upon us when we live a Christian life. Nothing can take away that peace that you have in your heart because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit and you can overcome the issues of life. Long-suffering. And we don't use the idea of long-suffering many times. It's said to be long-wrath or long-tempered. That is, you can hold your temper a long time. You're not quick-tempered. And Vine, in his dictionary, says long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's the opposite of anger. That things irritate us, don't they? Things irritate us. Now, the Bible said love covers a multitude of sins. Well, I think this is where this comes in. People have habits sometimes that irritate us. People do things sometimes that get them on our nerves. But we don't immediately retaliate. And we understand this long suffering because God has been that way with us. When you look at the history of the Israelites and how God was long suffering with them so many times. And enable them to come to the promised land even in the face of their idolatry and their quickly losing the thought of God. And it says that Jesus is long-suffering. Well, I know that he is. If it was just me, I know he'd be long-suffering with. But he says he's long-suffering with us all. And that's a good thing to understand because if he were quick-tempered, if he was angry. Now, you know, the Roman gods and the Greek gods had quick anger. You remember they would throw thunderbolts and do all kinds of things to show their anger. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, for to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to those who judge righteously, and who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes were he healed. Now this comes to mind when you think of Jesus being tried by the Jews and the Romans. And you think of the fact that he could have called legions of angels. Now, legions are numbers higher than I can count. And the idea that Jesus, who was God, who made us, and the creature that he made, crucified him. And he didn't revile. He was like a lamb that was dumb, led to a slaughter. He could have called legions of angels to destroy them, but he took it because he knew that we needed it. We had to have it for our salvation. And so then out of that comes the understanding that we should be long-suffering as well, especially with our brethren, because we do sometimes irritate people. Now, of course, I don't. You understand. I have perfect qualities. And nobody does, but the idea is that we have long suffering for others. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Ephesians, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so you see people's failures. I tell people I've got feet of clay, and I do things that I shouldn't do, and everybody does. But the love that pulls us together is stronger than the differences that we have, and so we continue to be long-suffering toward one another. Then kindness. And the definition of that is the sympathetic kindness or sweetness of temper, which puts others at ease and shrinks from giving pain. Does that describe you? Are you quick-tempered? Do you easily retaliate or feel things? He said, it's the quality that makes other people feel at ease with you, knowing you'll be kind and gentle. And I think that describes Jesus, and that should describe all of us as Christians. And God is kind to all. When you think of what He's done, and even when you think about the prodigal son, and God was represented as being the Father. And as the prodigal son came back, He was ready to receive him and help him. And so God is that way to all of us. Then there's another word that's close to this, but has a different emphasis, the idea of goodness. Here it talks about activity. You do good. You make up your mind to do good. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are Christians and our work is to do good. We're supposed to do good for all mankind, especially the household of faith. It is said in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas was good. And then, of course, you remember Dorcas, who did so much good work for others, that she made things to help them out. So Dorcas was good. Now look at yourself as though you're looking in a mirror. And can you say that you actively do good for others? That people feel able to come to you? I met a lady in Fort Worth one time who had problems with her children. She said she was the first one of that congregation that her children went astray. And she was so distressed, she went to the elder and his wife, one of them, and talked about that. And they turned around and made her feel so low because they criticized her for the way she brought them up. And she felt worse when she left than when she went there. And see, that's not good. And sometimes parents do the very best that they can. And that doesn't take away from the free will of the children. And so I say again and again, sometimes parents should not feel guilty when their children decide to go astray, because that's their choice. And they have the free will that we do. We've chosen to do good because it is a relative thing looking at God, because He's so good. And so out of life, I choose to be good to people, and everyone should do that as well. Then faithfulness, and all this is so important to Christians. It's often used to refer to belief or convictions, but it's used to describe the quality of fidelity. And Thayer says the character of one who can be relied upon. Now, out of all of that, of course, God is faithful. And the history of the Bible proves He's never broken a promise. He's never out-talked His ability to do what He can do. What God has said He will do, He'll always do. Now that's a real comfort to us, because He's promised us eternal life. And out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have that hope as well. And Timothy was trustworthy. Of course, there were those in the ministry of Paul. Demas, he said, has forsaken us, having loved the present world. But Timothy was faithful, and he was a companion of Paul and went with him all of his travels and stayed with him and helped him. He was faithful. A church, however big or small, must have faithful members. Members who attend regularly. People who don't forsake the assembling, as we discussed in class in Hebrews 10 this morning. But we always edify one another, and we're faithful. And the church that doesn't have faithful members is going to die. So the idea is that we are trustworthy. We're going to keep our word. We make a marriage and we say a vow. We need to keep the vow. But when I become a Christian, I also make a vow. I give myself to God. And I have committed myself to God. Paul said he was able to keep that against which we've been committed. Or to which we've been committed. And He's faithful, and I can believe that. And so I want to return that and be faithful to the Lord. Gentleness or meekness, and here's a word that is not understood by the world. There's a long quote by Aristotle, who was a pagan, of course, but he said, "The ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation, not to embark on revenge quickly, not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and stability in the spirit." I don't think that really covers it. What does cover it is this next quote, that virtuous quality by which we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor, that we can argue without intolerance, that we can face the truth without resentment, that we can be angry and sin not, that we can be gentle and yet not weak. That really doesn't cover it either. What it describes is a strength under control. Just like we often use the illustration of a horse. And a horse can be wild and can combat somebody trying to tame it. But after it's tame, you can use it. Use its strength, because now that strength of a horse is under control. That's what it's saying about us. That we can be meek, but still strong, as God was. The Bible says that Moses was meek. And that's somewhat startling when you think about what he went through and all he suffered at the hands of the Israelites. And he occasionally had a lot of wrath when he came down off the mountain the first time and saw the Israelites full of idolatry. He was angry and he threw down the tablets and broke them. He was truly angry, and yet he was meek enough that he took upon himself the responsibility of taking Israel out of captivity. And you remember what he said when he saw the burning bush. He said, "Not me. I'm not able to do that. And I'm not a good spokesperson. I can't speak well." And even though he made those excuses, God made him strong, but he remained meek. Then in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus was meek. Oh, he had a temper. Twice he cleaned the temple of those who were the money changers and accused them of making his father's house a den of thieves. And so he had that righteous anger. And yet here's this strength under control that when he went to the cross, he could have called legions of angels to take him down, and he didn't do it. He saw what was needed. And we could not be saved without the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so out of that, James 1:21 says we must receive the word with meekness. That means I can't put my thoughts over the thoughts of the Bible. I can't let my thoughts influence the meaning of the Bible, as so many do. And we restore our brethren with gentleness. That is, when someone comes back, as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, that this brother who had sinned infamously and scandalously, he came back and they received him, Paul said. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, answer those who ask about your faith with meekness and fear. You're able to tell them what you believe. If someone came to you and said, "I'm worried about myself. What must I do to be saved?" Could you tell them? Could you give them the passages that they need? See, this is introspection. You look at this and you're not proud, you're not boastful. Now, I've known some people, one woman in particular that I remember, two women in particular, they would beat somebody over the head with the Bible. They acted like it was fun to tell them, "Well, you're going to hell." And that wasn't meek, and that wasn't fearful. And needless to say, they didn't lead many to Christ. And so the idea is that I've been a sinner, so when I meet other sinners, I need to be careful to encourage and teach rather than be proud and arrogant about my faith. And we have to be sure that that's not done. We have a lot of critics about the Church of Christ, and sometimes they say that we act like we're the proud and we're the only ones going to heaven. Well, I believe that the Lord's people are the only ones going to heaven, but let's not be worldly pride about it, that we're thankful for that very thing. Self-control, very much close to some of the others. The virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Control those things. And another point is, the flesh has strong desires. And it does. As particularly among the young, as their hormones rage, these things really happen to them. And so many give into that in these days. And the desire to overcome the lust of the flesh are not prominent in their thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, beginning, Paul uses the illustration of an athlete that has to control himself or herself, as the case may be, and get ready to run the race and to finish the race. And so that's the idea of self-control. You could quit the Lord today. And there's a lot of reasons why, if you look at the world. But if you've got this self-control, it's not in you to think about quitting. You're going to remain faithful as long as you live. As my prayer is for myself, I want to be faithful to God till I draw my last breath. I would like to think that my last breath maybe was preaching, or my last breath was reading the scriptures, or the last breath was talking to somebody about their salvation. I don't ever want to quit. And it's self-control that keeps us going in that way. So what we have is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I can do that as much as I want to. There's no law against that. What a wonderful world it would be. On the way to the building this morning, Mary and I talked about the idea of the golden rule. What a wonderful world it would be if everybody lived by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. My, what a change it would be. But we do have this fruit of the Spirit. And I believe it's something given to us by the Spirit because we have all these things. And because we're letting the words of Christ dwell in us richly, the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And they make life so much richer. And what these things do is tell you, you're getting ready for heaven. You won't be embarrassed when you get to heaven. You won't know what to do. You'll know what to do when you get to heaven. Because all these things are part of your character. And they're part of the character of God. If anyone is here this morning and wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope you'll consider what I've had to say.